Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Christ commanding his people that the right way to interpret God's heart and God's law in the past and now in the kingdom of Christ is to love enemies and pray for those who persecute. I'm going to assume that you don't find that easy. I'm going to assume you don't find that natural. That doesn't ooze out of you immediately after you have your cup of coffee in the morning. I'm going to assume that that's a heart struggle. And so we read these words, and while the words come out of my mouth easily enough, actually they land in my heart with weight. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, particularly this section, the second half of chapter 5, I've used the simple words of sometimes God's nation, Israel, have shrunk God's commands. God's commands are usually broad and generous and kind, and often they shrink them. And what Jesus is doing is when he says, "You have heard it said," like this one, "You have heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy." He's correcting how they currently understand what God has previously said. And one of the problems they do is they shrink at what God has said to limit what they are to do. Another way in which they can twist God's truth, and you and I can do this too, is we can stretch what God has said. Where God has given a permission, we can stretch that permission to make it applicable beyond what God meant it to apply. So for example, in the command of divorce, divorce is a permission for the hard-heartedness of the people. It wasn't a command, it was a permission. But they stretched the grounds for divorce significantly to give them license. They did that with promises, with oaths. You may remember that as well. Let me show you what I mean in terms of this command of loving your neighbour and hating your enemy. The command goes something like this. We're in basically Leviticus 19. Leviticus is like the reference section for God's people, particularly in the Old Testament, but also if we're to understand the New Testament correctly. So here's one command. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." They shrink that. Let me show you how. Okay, so this phrase, "you shall love your neighbour as yourself," is also found in Leviticus 19:34. But they shrink that to cross out the words "as yourself." So "you shall love your neighbour as yourself" is "you shall love your neighbour." They shrink the quality of love, the standard of love, to more ambiguous, to more unclear. You see, if I'm to love my neighbour, full stop, that's different if I'm to love my neighbour as I love myself. The standard gets raised, the degree to which I'm supposed to love my neighbour. Doesn't it? But they've ruled that out, it seems. And so the catchphrase of the day is "love your neighbour," dropping "as yourself," and "hate your enemy." So they've shrunk it to exclude "as yourself," and they've stretched it to include "and hate your enemy." There is no such command from God. In fact, actually, Leviticus itself, Exodus, Deuteronomy are filled with commands about being compassionate, mindful, thoughtful, generous to those who are from outside of Israel. And so often the Bible God talks and commands people as the sojourners, the strangers and travelers who come in to the boundaries of Israel. They are to be treated well, impartially, lovingly, generously, kindly, as if they belong. And we see that at times. We see Ruth coming in. We see Rahab brought in, people who have names, but there would have been hundreds, possibly thousands, who would have come in and known that open-hearted, generous-handed love from Yahweh the Lord through his people to them. But that's been shrunk and then stretched. Well, you see, if I have to love my neighbour, if that's the command, well, I might get away with not loving them. Because they're not from around here. And if they're not from around here, they're not my neighbour. And that means I have to love them, but I don't have to love them. And so the catchphrase, love your neighbour, hate your enemy. It's not what God said. It's not consistent with God's heart. And there's a danger there. Where does racism come from? The human heart's capacity to shrink who they love. If I love my neighbour, I can ignore them. I can even get away with hating them. Where does racism come from? The heart's ability to not love like God, who has a wide horizon, a grand view, a generous heart. So here we're faced not with the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews of the day. Here we're faced with the heart's ability to twist God's truth. And so when Jesus commands, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That lands at our front doorstep as a parcel from God to us. We have to open it and bring it in to the home. So let me do that with you. I'm going to use very simple headings. I think there's six of them. I'm going to use them. These are taken from material that another preacher has used, but I just find them helpful just in the simplicity of them. And what it does is it holds Matthew chapter 5 with Luke chapter 6. Jesus saying a similar record of what Jesus is saying, but there's a bit more detail in Luke 6 in the early part. And we'll hold those two together, and hopefully you'll find that helpful. So if we're not to limit love, either what standard we love people or who we love, how do we do that? How on earth do we become more like our God in our love? Well, in Luke chapter 6, verse 28, Luke's record of this teaching, Jesus commands us to speak graciously. This is what he says. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse or persecute you. Speak graciously. This is not an attitude only thing that Christ has commanded. It is an attitude, but it's not only an attitude. It's got to be spoken and shown. And when we speak, in loving those who are hard to love, in loving those who have made themselves hard for us to love, in loving those who have stood against us in the workplace perhaps, or have aggravated us for years in the family, or have annoyed us in the local neighbourhood, in speaking to them, and in speaking, it's not just what comes out of our mouths, it's what comes out of our fingertips as we type a text or an email or however else we communicate to them. Everything's got to be gracious. Proverbs 15 verse 1, we're told that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Which of those two do you think the Christian should concentrate on? Soft answer that turns away wrath. Why? Gracious speech. Let me give you one example from Jesus. Garden of Gethsemane. Christ knows what's coming. His disciples are falling asleep while he is falling on his face in agonizing prayer to his Father, even to the point of asking if there's another way. Such is the psychological and emotional strain. He suffers from a condition that's known medically today. It's not unique to Christ, but it's known medically in extreme situations where blood is sweated out. His mental and emotional condition is close to breaking. He is strained. And he knows what's coming. He prays to God about the cup that needs to be drunk. And in Old Testament language, that's God's wrath poured out and experienced. He knows what's coming. And as he stands and calls his disciples awake to stand and to see who's coming, the first character they see is Judas. And with the sign of friendship, Judas will betray Jesus to his captors. What would you call Judas then? What name would you give him? How would you describe what he's doing? I reckon we could come up with quite a list. But the word that Christ calls him is friend. There and then, Christ calls him friend. That wouldn't make our top 10, would it? It would never even be on the list, would it? But when Christ talks about us loving our enemies, and he says friend to Judas, we have to take it seriously, don't we? That could be a model for how you speak graciously to those who are hard to love, who stand against you, who have aggravated you, some for many years. Always Christian, Christ-like, gracious speech. Many texts and emails or WhatsApp messages or whatever would never be sent. Many conversations would never take place if you would simply listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. We're told not just to speak graciously. We're told to respond kindly. Same verses, Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So it's not just speech, it's action as well. Do good to those who hate you. Respond kindly. Let me tell you a story. It's a true story. A pastor and his wife are sent, or they become he becomes a pastor of a church, and there's a lady in the congregation. To use the phrase pain in the neck would be putting it very politely. She is awkward, difficult, demanding, unkind, unhelpful, and the pastor's wife gets it. Almost every time they gather for church, there's a problem. And the pastor's wife has it day in, day out, weeks, months, years. And the pastor's wife has resolved to respond kindly, to love deeply this woman. Years later, the pastor is called to another church, and time comes for the pastor and his wife to say goodbye to the congregation. And as the pastor's wife says goodbye to some of the ladies in the church, this lady is standing by herself. And the pastor's wife goes over. And the lady says to the pastor's wife, thank you for loving me when I was unlovable. The pastor's wife could have, over the years, cut her loose, ignored her. The pastor's wife could have instructed her to behave a certain way. The pastor's wife could have hammered her with reasons to change her behaviour. The pastor's wife could have argued from scripture, all sorts of ways. But instead, she responded kindly. Now, the danger in using that story as an illustration to this point is you can think that those in the church family are my enemies. If we think that, we have misidentified our brothers and sisters in Christ. There may be moments where we have to work very, very, very hard at our relationships with one another, but we are not enemies. We are brothers and sisters, younger, older, less experienced, more experienced, various convictions, various backgrounds. We're family. When Jesus says about loving our enemies, he's talking about the outside of the church family in particular. So take the principle of that pastor's wife's behaviour. How would you respond to a work colleague who deliberately who deliberately is unkind to you, who stands in your way, who looks down upon you and makes you feel that? How would you respond to the family member who's not a Christian, but makes life at times miserable? Brothers and sisters, I commend to you Luke chapter 6, verse 27. Do good to those who hate you. We are then, Jesus commands us, to pray positively for our enemies. Verse 44 of chapter 5 says this: But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's massive, isn't it? There's a teacher at college who belittles the one Christian in the class at every opportunity. How is that student going to respond? There may be, as we looked at last week, there may be the opportunity to talk to the support staff in the college. If that teacher is abusing power. But there's certainly an opportunity for that pupil, that student, to pray for her enemy or his enemy. Christ, when he's moments away from breathing his last breath, prays. He prays for those who have sought to execute him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus teaches, pray for you, those who persecute you. That's a grand thought. But when he says those words from the cross, that's more than a grand thought, isn't it? That is stunning. And as we consider that, the natural reluctance we have to absorb Christ's teaching about our relationship with our enemies, that reluctance melts, doesn't it? How can I hold a grudge? How can I cease from praying? How can I insist that I won't pray when I hear Christ pray like that? Many of the Bible teachers that I've dipped into and read and considered this week talk about prayer being the pinnacle, the high point of our relationship with our persecutors. John Stott puts it like this: it is impossible to pray for someone without loving him. It is impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lived through the war, almost was executed at Hitler's instruction as a prisoner of war, said this: through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. For if we pray for them, we're taking their distress and poverty, their guilt and perdition upon ourselves and pleading to God for them. This command from Christ by praying for those who persecute you, it's only a few words, but it'll change your life. Can I encourage you to open your heart to the helpfulness of Christ's command here? Are you struggling with someone or some people? Pray. Pray for them. One of the Bible teachers records a story, a true account of a young woman in a professional setting in his congregation. And there were two work colleagues who were really difficult for this young Christian. Every day for 1 month she committed herself to pray for them, to pray for their work, that they would be productive, effective, helpful to colleagues, they would be successful even, to pray for their families. And she listened out for the situations that the families were in. She prayed for people by names where she knew those names. She prayed for their relationship with each other. She prayed for them to know good health. She prayed for them, for the Lord to reveal himself to them. But interestingly, she said, I never prayed about how they were with me. I did pray about how I was with them. And in the space of that month, the relationship changed. Largely, she testifies, because she was changed in her love for her enemies. This praying is not through gritted teeth, but it expresses and enlarges our love. I dare you to try it. Just before I move on from this point, just to say, if you're not praying regularly for your church family, if you're not praying honestly to God about what's really on in here, then you will really struggle to pray for your enemies. But if you are praying regularly for the church family and for a host of other things, and if you are praying honestly before God about what's really going on in here, then when it comes to praying for your enemies, it's a smaller step. This is the training ground. Praying for the church and praying for what's really going on in your heart. That's the training ground for praying for enemies. If you go from inconsistently praying or praying very poorly and not honestly to God, then to pray for your enemies will feel like running an ultra marathon when you just get up out of bed without any training ever. But as you pray for your church family, as you pray honestly for what's going on in here, then when you come to pray for your enemies, you will have benefited from what's called the means of grace. God has been gracious to you through your praying. So he enables you and equips you to pray more biblically and generously hearted when it comes to praying for your enemies. So you might be sitting thinking this, listening to this sermon, thinking, I don't have any enemies. There's nobody I can think of I put in that category. There's no one I feel resistant to love. Brilliant. Well, in the meantime, please ensure that you're praying regularly and honestly. Because when the time comes that there are enemies, you will need to hit the ground running at that point. And you don't want a standing start. So pray. We're told by Jesus that we are to act divinely. We're told by Peter that we are participants in the divine nature. That's a wonderful phrase. Participants in the divine nature. How? Well, like this. We are to imitate our father. We are to mimic our dad. You see that in verse 45? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So you may bear his likeness. In other words, why? In what way does he love? Well, he makes his son, it's his, he owns it, he makes it to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you or I were God, we would probably do it differently. We'd make the sun shine on those we like, and the rain, wow, that would fall. But the rain and the sun were both wonderful provisions in a dry and arid land. That both were needed and both were wonderful provisions of God to the whole nation. And this indiscriminate giving, this generous, open-handed heart expressed by God is what he is like. He does discriminate. There are those who are in his creation who are not in his family. The Bible is very clear about that. But he is gracious to all. First that they would receive sun and rain and provision. Those things that we give thanks for at harvest and all through the year. But he's gracious to all in a saving way. Because any can come. So he does discriminate. There are creatures and there are children. But he is open-handed to all. And in that way, Christian, we are to be open-handed to all. Not set boundaries on people that we choose to dislike or like less or love less. Our horizons are lifted and our hearts are sent out. We are, in other words, to act divinely, to be more like God. And here is the echo of the gospel. God loved and loves his enemies. Christian, you're a Christian because once an enemy, now you are his child. Romans 5 verse 10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." While we were enemies, we were not on the pen was not just hovering above the peace treaty. And then Jesus died for us. We were enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. The whole gospel story is an enemy made a child. And here we're told, live like your father who gives. We're to be like our Father above us and within us, not like the world around us. Christian, raise your standards and imitate our Father. Which brings me to the next point, we're to live differently. You see, anybody and everybody can love those who are loving, can be friendly to those who are friends. That's what it says there, isn't it? For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Anybody can do that. Anybody does do that. But Christ's standard is different. To love the enemy and pray for those who persecute us. Now that is God-like. And that is different to what the world is like and what the world will see. And we are to be like that. We are to live differently. That requires courage. But it's a humble courage that we have the privilege of living like that for him. So we're to speak graciously, we're to respond kindly, we're to pray positively, we're to act divinely and live differently. And then Jesus finishes not just this little section 43 to 48, but the whole chapter 5 with this. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect, not spotlessly, but perfect, this increasing roundedness, the increasing a divine nature to our living, thinking and acting and speaking. We are to grow up. To be mature in the faith. That's what this means. If divine love is an indiscriminate love, then we must love where there is no self-interest. And that's impossible. It's impossible without grace, but it's possible with grace. So I get to the end of that list and I put my pen down and I think to myself, I need help. I really need help. How is this heart and this head? How is this lips and my actions? How am I going to get anywhere near that? I want to. I see Christ. I see other Christians living like, I want to. I find myself coming to my Father and saying, help. Because I don't see me in that. I need your help. And I turn to Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I come to God, bankrupt, skint, clueless, and ask him for help, that's poverty in spirit. And he assures me that the kingdom of heaven is ours when we cry to him like that. I may not be as perfect as Christ or as his Father yet. I may not be the best human being on the planet. I doubt you are either. But if this Christ has me in his kingdom, and his Spirit will work in me and in you, therein is hope. He's not finished with me or you yet, is he? So let's bow the knee, expose our hearts, ask for help, hear his command, and do what we can. Can I suggest one very simple thing? Just have a look at the screen again. Pick two, possibly three things that in particular have hit home today. It might work like this. You may see the absence of those things in particular in yourself. Take one of those. You may see the presence of those things in other people. Thank God for that person who is an example of those traits. You may be reflecting on your church family, thinking there's an area there that we need to mature in. Take that to God for your prayers. Christ commands us to love our enemies. We all need help. And we must give thanks for where that has been evident. Christian, act divinely. Live differently. Seek to imitate our Father in heaven. These are the things that belong to us in the kingdom of God. And as we live like this, we will understand his heart and reflect his character more. That'll be for our good. And we'll be more like salt and light in the world around us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Seal it in our hearts. Humble us through it. Exalt us when humbled. Fill us by your Spirit. Change us to be more like you. We thank you. You have loved us. That you have rescued us, even while we were enemies. We bless you. Conform us to you, in this we pray. Amen.